Today's scripture is found in Matthew 8, 5 through 13, and in your pew Bibles, that's on page 940.
When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, asking for help. "Lord," he said, "my servant lies at home paralyzed and in terrible suffering." Jesus said to him, "I will go and heal him." The centurion replied, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it."
When Jesus heard this, he was astonished and said to those following him, "I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, it will be done just as you believed it would." And his servant was healed at that very hour. The word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Pray with me for just a moment, would you, please? Father in heaven, we bow before you as the author of the word that is before us, and we pray that you would give us your Holy Spirit now, to me as I speak, to these people as they listen, that our joy would be full as we hear your word and as we seek to live in obedience to it. For we pray in the name of Christ, the great King, the author of life, and the author of our lives. And we pray in his name, amen. I think that you can see, even just as this passage is read, and perhaps as you look at the verses that I have had written in the program this morning, that this is a portion of God's word that is about faith. The centurion replied, "I myself am a man under authority." When Jesus heard this, he was astonished and said, "I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith." I want us to look for a few moments this morning at those characteristics of great faith that are given to us by the centurion's example. And I think as we do this, we will see some things about our own faith that I trust will be not only enlightening, but profoundly and deeply helpful to each one of us. There's a lot to say here, and some of it I'm going to save for next week. I want you to see this morning that the power and the reality of faith is that it meets us in the midst of our real need, which is to say that as we are, by grace, those who exercise faith in Jesus Christ, we find that the Lord himself meets us at the place of our most profound need. Let's get at this way this morning. The word faith, as we commonly use it, is something of a slippery kind of term. It really means almost anything we want it to mean. It's a very common word used in many different ways. We might say, for example, "You got to have faith," to somebody, and which we're really saying by that, "Buck up, it's going to be okay, hang in there." Or we might speak of someone's abilities with confidence by saying to them, "I have faith in you, you can do it." When used in a spiritual way, to refer to specifically that aspect of that which arises in us and is directed toward God, faith, it is often also used in a very slippery kind of fashion. To have faith sometimes means just about whatever we want it to mean. To have faith means that we believe in some ultimate category. We believe in something transcendent, something that is somehow bigger than us, that gives form and shape to our lives. There is, in our own time, I would suggest to you, as evangelical Christians in America, what you might call a democratization of faith, which is to say that everybody has a right to their own ideas about what faith is. And oh yes, we say we believe in certain things, as we confessed earlier in the service, in the Apostles' Creed, but when it comes to interpret what those things mean, it really becomes a matter of saying what they mean for me. And so much of faith is very democratic. Faith means whatever I want it to mean for me. And yet we see quite a different way of talking about faith in the New Testament. Faith is not whatever I want it to be. It doesn't take shape around the person of God in whatever way I want to. It's not as if God is the ring, the brass ring at a carousel, an amusement park that I can grab if I want to or pass if I don't want to. Rather, it is that God in Christ has defined what the content of my faith is to be if I am to be his follower. And he has given to us in his word what the reality, what the content of that faith is to look like. And therefore, if we are followers of God in Christ, believers of God in and through Christ, we must make sure that our faith is in him and not simply in our ideas about him. So we need to be careful that for those of us who call ourselves Christians, faith does not become a convenient word to explain our own spiritual aspirations, somewhat apart from the heart of the matter as it's described in our Bibles. And as I have suggested to you, the New Testament is not at all slippery when it comes to describing what faith is. There is specific and focused content to what faith is to be directed to in our New Testaments. This summer, I suggested to you a definition of faith that I mentioned earlier in the service. Faith is grasping all that God is for me in Jesus Christ. Faith is grasping all that God intends me to have, intends me to be, in and through the finished work of his Son, Jesus. And therefore, if I am going to grasp God in Christ, I must make sure that it is the true God who has truly revealed himself in his true Son, Jesus, in his true Word. And therefore, that is the one in whom and upon whom I rest my faith. The promise of the Bible is that grasping all that God is for me in Christ brings hope and joy to our lives in a way that nothing else can. And that is why I suggested to you earlier that the supreme danger for all of us as Christians is that we are grasping hold of many other things in our lives. Things which are not always and not necessarily bad things, but the things of life, professional identity and success, a certain degree of wealth and prosperity, my idea for my next vacation, the way I intend and want to use my leisure time, my own sense of importance or worth, my pleasure, that secret pleasure that I take in something that no one else or almost no one else knows about that is not right. And I base my happiness on that thing. And I grasp onto that. And when I grasp onto that, I cannot grasp on to Jesus Christ. I've used the illustration before. I think it's a very apt one. of how monkeys are caught in the jungle. Do you know how they do that? It's a very interesting way. It's not a complicated trap that is set in the midst of jungles. What they do is they put a jar attached to a tree limb. And the jar has a wide opening, and it narrowed down neck and then bells out at the bottom. And in the jar is a banana. And the monkey reaches in and grabs the banana. And when he makes a fist grabbing the banana, he cannot pull out his hand out of the jar. And when the trappers come, the monkey looks and sees the trappers coming. And all he has to do to flee from them is to let go of the banana and slide his hand out of the jar. But he won't do it. He holds on to that banana until it means his capture. And so too do we, so often in our lives, I think, hold on to this or that banana that keeps us from fleeing to the greatest joy and the deepest joy that any human being can have, and that is the pleasure of laying a hold by faith of all that God promises me in Christ Jesus. How do we begin to let go of the bananas in our lives and grasp on by faith to all that God is for me in Christ? This passage tells us three things, three ways that begins to happen. I want us to look at just the first this week and the second two next week. The account of the centurion helps us to see that first, faith is grasping all that God is for me in Christ in the midst of my real needs. In the midst of my real needs. And what I want us to see is that it is God's design and His intent that the real human difficulties of our life are to be the things that propel us in faith that grasps all that God is for me in Christ. Now, the centurion was a Roman captain. He was stationed in a town called Capernaum on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. Originally, as the term implies, the centurion was over 100 soldiers, but in practice it was sometimes more, sometimes less. The centurions were epitomes of Roman practicality. The Romans were not concerned with esoteric ideas like truth and beauty. They weren't like the Greeks. They didn't have aesthetic principles. They didn't have grand ideas about what the truth was. Romans were very practical. They had aqueducts to build, bridges to build, an empire to run. They were down-to-earth people. They didn't care about the covenantal religion of the Jews that seemed to lay a lot of stress on the importance of relationships with one another and in families and with God. They cared less about those things and more about how to get things done. And so this centurion is very practical and very direct about his need. He has a slave. In the parallel passage in Luke, it says that this slave is actually a son. The word slave there is often translated son. And it says here that he highly regards this slave who is as a son to him. He has a great deal of affection for him. And in verse 6 it says that he is lying paralyzed. He's suffering great pain, it says. And the centurion longs for this slave who has become like a son to be made well. And in Luke he asks those who he thought might have some influence over Jesus to go to him and plead on his behalf. In other words, he's very practical, isn't he? And so he says, who is it who could actually have an influence over Jesus? Well, I think the elders of the synagogue. They're probably the ones. So he goes to the elders of the synagogue and he says, will you go to Jesus on my behalf And will you plead for me? Because he is so well regarded himself, they go and they do so. His need, you see, becomes the legitimate springboard that propels him to Jesus. It is neither inappropriate nor is it self-serving that my desperate needs cause me to want to grasp a hold of Christ. How do you define need in your own life? Is it in a very difficult relationship? Is it in a marriage, the light and love and joy of which is gone? Is it in a child of yours who is wayward, or a grandson or granddaughter who is not following the Lord? Is it in a health issue in your life or the life of someone you love? You see, it's an interesting thing about the gospel is that it never floats about 10 feet off the ground. It always touches down at the place of real need. And so it is that we would find that the places of deepest need in our own lives, as we're honest, become the doorways into our own understanding of faith. May I give you just a little bit of a snippet from a great theologian who helped us understand this? His name was John Calvin. John Calvin wrote something called the Institutes of the Christian Religion. They were two massive volumes that covered the gamut, everything you ever wanted to know about theology and were afraid to ask. And they're magnificent statements written in the 16th century about the truth of the Christian faith. John Calvin begins his Institutes this way. The very opening sentences of them say this: whether we begin our study of God by looking directly at God or looking at men doesn't really matter. Because, Calvin says, inevitably looking at one will always compel you to look at the other. Do you get his point? He's making the same point I'm trying to make. If you begin your thinking about God with a statement about God, it will inevitably have to touch down at the place of human need in your own heart. And if you begin your thinking about spiritual matters with your own need, it will inevitably compel you, if you ask the right questions the right way, it will inevitably compel you and drive you and propel you to seek God, to grasp hold of God as the one who meets you in the midst of whatever your real need is. In other words, my need becomes the proper incentive that draws me to Christ. And what I must do is focus and look at the meaning of my need in order to see myself then turn from my need to Christ. Now that may sound very simple and it may sound very logical, but I think that the dynamics of the human heart often betray us right at this point. For often instead of turning to Christ and to all that God is for me in Christ, in the midst of my needs, however I define them, I find that I seek to remedy my own needs on my own first. So that what happens is that in practical terms, I say, in effect, I'm going to get my life cleaned up just a little bit, and when I get my problem fixed a little bit and get the fixing of my problem underway, then I'll sort of turn to God and find out how God fits in somewhere. But time and time again in the Bible, Old and New Testament. You could read the whole Bible through this lens. People with desperate needs cry out to God from the vantage points of those needs, and they find that God meets those needs in all that He is for them in Christ Jesus. The danger, my dear brothers and sisters, the human and the psychological or emotional danger that I think we all face is the turning inward in our need. The closing of our hearts before God in the midst of our need, rather than the opening of our hearts in the midst of our need. As a pastor, I have the opportunity to get to know many people in the midst of difficult times. Sometimes what I discover is that people have a veneer of outward spirituality where they even say the right things and acknowledge the right phrases in reference to God and Christ. But inside, there is a profound kind of bitterness that has grown in their hearts. And this bitterness has come because over time, they have, instead of opening their heart at the point of their need, they've enclosed and closed up their hearts around their need, so that their hearts become kind of hardened like a shell, like a coconut shell. And all the right words are there outwardly in their lives, but the reality of God in His Spirit is not getting through, as we might say. Sometimes the pain seems to be too great. Sometimes we want to run. But we must not let our trials cause us to run from Christ, but rather to run to Him. And what is so striking about this centurion is that he is candid about his need. He doesn't hide it. He doesn't try and sweep it under the rug. He doesn't make it look pretty. He doesn't dress it up with a lot of flowery spiritual language. He simply says, "I have a great need." And because he is so practical and so direct about that need, he does not hide it. Sometimes we seek to eliminate our own needs through our own ways. And what we forget is a very critical principle that runs throughout the whole of Scripture. And it is this, that without need, there is no dependence upon God needed. And without dependence upon God, there is no faith. And as the author of Hebrews says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. So those who most please God are those who are most honest about their needs. For just a moment, would you turn right in your New Testament to Romans chapter 5? Romans chapter 5 is a marvelous passage that summarizes and even deepens in much of a good way what it is that the centurion teaches us in this first point I want to leave with you today. Romans 5, beginning at the first verse. "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand." Now, we have been given an enormous gift. The gift is justification by faith. Now, here I want you to notice the way I started. Faith is not faith in faith. It is faith in Christ. To use the fancy term for it, faith is the instrument of our justification, not the ground of it. What that means is that faith doesn't save you. You may think, well, that's an odd way to put it. Skip, I always thought faith saves. Faith doesn't save anyone. Jesus Christ saves us. Faith is the way in which we come to know Christ. Faith is the instrument by which we come to understand who Christ is. And so when we are justified by faith, we gain access into the grace in which we now stand. Ted Bibby was telling me about an experience that he had repeatedly in World War II. He flew a torpedo bomber off of a small aircraft carrier in the South Pacific. When he would fly this torpedo bomber at night, as they often would on their missions, returning to the aircraft carrier was very dangerous because the entire carrier would be blacked out and literally could not be seen from the air. Furthermore, the aircraft carrier would pitch up and down in the swells of the ocean. There was no way that Ted could tell where to land his bomber except for the signalman, who was a man whose clothing was lighted in phosphorescent light and who was holding lighted paddles at the end of the runway, and he would signal exactly how high or how low Ted was coming in so that he knew when he was going to touch the deck of the aircraft carrier. Without that signal man, there would be extraordinary danger of wrongly accessing the deck of the carrier. Without Jesus Christ, and without our gaze fixed upon him, there is no way we can access the grace of God to meet us in the midst of all of our needs. Christ becomes the signalman who shows us where to find that grace. Christ becomes the one who alerts us to the danger that we're not approaching our own needs or not even approaching God correctly. Christ is the one by whom and in whom we come, and therefore it is not faith in faith we must have, but it is faith in Christ and in his saving work for us. Then what the Apostle Paul does here in Romans 5 is very interesting. He says, "And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our own sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, character hope, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." He moves from the great grand theme of justification by faith, access to God's grace through the faith that is in Christ, and he moves immediately to talk about our needs, about the problems of our tribulations and our sufferings, about the fact that they produce perseverance, and that perseverance produces hope. Why? Because when we open our hearts to God in Christ, in the midst of our needs, what we discover is that the Holy Spirit is pouring out into our hearts the love of God. And that's what you need in the midst of your need, isn't it? Don't you need the love of God? More than you need a solution to the problem? Yes, we want a solution to the illness. Yes, we want a solution to the financial problem. Yes, we want this or that issue in our life remedied. But more than all of that, don't we need and want the love of God poured out for us in our hearts by the Holy Spirit? You see, your need is the gateway to the love of God being poured out in Christ. And what I want you to know this morning is that that love and the reality of living in it is better, far better than any solution you could come to on your own. It is far better than any pleasure or any happiness or any pursuit that you believe will give your life meaning and purpose. that pleasure and that happiness comes by faith, not in faith, but faith in Jesus Christ, who died for me, who gave access for me to the grace of God, who prays for me right now in heaven in the midst of my need. Jesus, you see, is a friend of sinners, a friend of those who don't belong, like the centurion. I'll speak more about that next week. Those who are outsiders, not to the religious folk. He's a friend to those who are honest about their needs. The other night at our dinner table, we were talking as a family about these ideas. And we were reading about the tax collectors and the sinners and the centurions and the soldiers that Jesus had around him all the time. And Carrie said, "You know, I wonder what Jesus would think if he came to Sunday school with me. I wonder," she said, "if Jesus would find friends in my Sunday school class." Well, I trust he would. I trust that Jesus would find friends in this room. But you see, the friends that Jesus has, according to the gospel, are those who don't run from their needs, but camp on them and use their needs as the springboard into a faith. Faith not in faith, but faith in Christ. The irony is that us religious folk begin to think that faith in faith, faith in lots of things, is important, rather than faith that gives me access to the Holy Spirit, who pours out the love of God in my heart.